For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Just a reminder to you, this most famous of Jesus' teachings early in his ministry had two main themes. It was a blistering critique of the contemporary Jewish religion and the Jewish leaders. And at the same time, it was also a positive presentation of the priorities of God's kingdom that Jesus had come to inaugurate, warning people against and critiquing the falsehoods of Jewish religion at that time and saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm God's king, this is what the kingdom of God really looks like, not like that, and inviting people to embrace him and his kingdom priorities. Well, one of the priorities of God's kingdom that we're going to look at this morning is the priority of Jesus's followers becoming healthy relators. People who are capable of relating with love and wisdom to all the different kinds of people that God brings into our lives. To be a healthy relator in that sense is a huge priority in God's kingdom. It is a huge part of what Jesus called being lights to the world. In a world just littered with the wreckage of relational brokenness, relational dysfunctionality, to be people who are healthy relators in the name of Christ is one of the most potent ways that we attract people to the kingdom of God. And so in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12, Jesus delivers up for us several key principles of healthy relating to other people. And what I want to do is begin at the end of this passage with verse 12, in which he delivers kind of the overarching, summarizing principle. He says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. He's saying the ethical foundation of the Old Testament law was the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's just restating that, we are, rather than waiting for people to treat, to love us, we are to consider, we know a lot about how we love ourselves, how we want to be loved. He says, carry that into action in all of your relationships with other people. This is the so-called golden rule. And indeed, if over the next month, everyone who knew Christ in this room practiced that principle consistently in all our relationships, there would be such a blinding flash of light for Christ across this city. Scholars of world religions like to point out that the golden rule is not unique to Jesus. They point out, for example, that Confucius and other Jewish rabbis predating Jesus also enunciated the golden rule. But there's a subtle difference. They all said, whatever you don't want people to do to you, do not do to them. Do you see the difference? It's negatively stated. So it's like, you don't like people to cuss you out? So don't cuss people out. Okay, but that still leaves room for all kind of passive selfishness. Would you like to say the greatest thing about my parents is that they never cussed me out? But see, Jesus turns it around to a positive mandate, which then really calls for active love, not just that I don't cuss people out because I don't want to be cussed out, but that I bless people actively and creatively with the words that I speak to them. That's a higher bar. It's profoundly different. Well, as I said, this is the summary, Jesus' summary principle for being a healthy relator. But he doesn't leave it here. In verses 1 through 11, he shows us how to apply this principle practically into the many kinds of relationships that you and I have. So we're going to go back up to the beginning and work our way through. The first subsidiary principle that he teaches us is do not judge. Do not judge. He says in verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. It seems like even in our biblically illiterate American culture, there's always still a few verses that most people are familiar with. And this seems to be one of them. People love to quote, Jesus said, do not judge, lest you be judged. And when people quote it, usually they're misinterpreting it profoundly. A lot of people take verse 1 as a warrant to say that Jesus taught moral relativism. Don't ever morally evaluate the behavior of people around you. It's wrong to do. Well, that is a ridiculous misinterpretation of this verse. Think about even what we've learned with the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, Jesus says, don't hate people. That's a moral judgment. Don't lust for people sexually. That's a mandate. That's a moral judgment. Don't do that. That's wrong. He says, don't you be a religious hypocrite like those guys in chapter 6. That's a moral judgment. He's judging religious hypocrisy. Later on in this chapter, he's going to talk about the fact that you've got logs in your eye that you need to remove. And you'll see that's a moral judgment. He's going to talk about the fact that some people are moral pigs. I guess you could call that judging them. And he's going to go on to what Mike taught last week to say, watch out for the false prophets. That's a moral judgment. The truth is that that's not what this means. And the truth is that in order to be a healthy relator, you have to be able to have accurate moral judgment. Some people misinterpret this verse in another way. They say, don't condemn people, which the Bible does teach us, or else God will condemn you. But this is given to Jesus' followers. And we know that Jesus' followers are delivered forever from God's condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, for everyone who's united with Christ, there is no condemnation from God, whatever. We've been delivered from God, the threat of God's condemnation. Christ took our condemnation so that we can have God's absolute, secure acceptance. So that can't be what he means. He can't be threatening Christians. If you condemn people, God will condemn you. What does he mean? We need to get this right because it, in many ways, is kind of the operating principle of healthy relating. He means, I believe, don't relate to other people with a critical spirit. That's what to judge people, to have a judgmental spirit, is to focus mainly on the imperfections of the people with whom we relate, our spouse, our children, our workmates, our housemates, to focus on their shortcomings, to focus on their besetting sins, to focus on their annoying idiosyncrasies, to focus on their reliable record of disappointing us in various ways, and then to justify punishing behaviors toward those people, to give them the cold shoulder, to shoot them the quick glare, to say the sharp cutting word. That's a critical spirit. And that's what this warning is all about. But if you relate, and a lot of us had this modeled to us tragically by our own parents. But if your relating style to the people in your life is with a critical spirit, then there's a warning here. And the warning is, they're going to likely reciprocate. That's what he means, lest you be judged. If you relate to people habitually with a critical spirit, you're going to get it back. This is what people call negative reciprocity. That just goes round and round. You relate to your spouse or your child or your workmate or your housemate or your brother in your home group with a critical spirit. More than likely, they're going to reciprocate. And this is what is so toxic and eroding. This is what kills marriages more than any other thing, and it's been quantified by research, sound research. Well, over against that, of course, what Jesus is implying and what the rest of Scripture teaches explicitly is that we should relate to other people with a generous spirit. What is a generous spirit? It means that I choose to remember that this person is made in the image of God. And if they know Christ, they also are my brother or my sister, greatly loved by God. And so I'm going to choose to focus primarily on what is good about them and about what their potential is, and about the ways that God has worked through them to bless me, and about what is excellent about that person. I'm going to choose to focus mainly on those things and then express what? Express courtesy, to express respect, to communicate appreciation for what they do for me, to be polite in the way that I relate to them, to not take them for granted, to creatively find ways to bless them. That's a generous spirit, even though they don't deserve it. And Jesus is teaching here implicitly what the rest of Scripture teaches explicitly. If you learn to relate to people with a generous spirit, many of your relationships, people are going to reciprocate, and that's what's called positive reciprocity. And that is what God delights in. There's positive reciprocity between the persons of the Trinity. And He's made us as His children now to learn to relate to each other with generous spirits, and so that He can bring what delights Him and fulfills us, positive reciprocity in our relationships. And oh my God, you see what I mean when this is like so practical, so powerful. You say, well, you know, I'm willing to do this as soon as they start. No, you don't get it at all, do you? How would you like to be treated? You treat them the way you'd like to be treated. Well, I never learned this because it was a critical spirit was what was modeled for me. God is your teacher. God will teach you to relate to other people with a generous spirit. You say, I want to have the negative reciprocity in my marriage disrupted. Don't look at them. Look in the mirror. You can interrupt. It only takes one person to interrupt negative reciprocity. So this is a great challenge to us. And deep wisdom. John Gottman, his book, The Relationship Cure. Gottman is not a Christian. He's a psychologist. And he and his associates spent thousands of hours videoing couples over the course of weekends. They said, you know, we want to figure out why your marriage is good. They picked good marriages and spied on them with their permission for like 72 hours. And so they had all these thousands of hours of observing. And they thought, we're going to find, you know, that they're all like have deep quality time every day or whatever. That's not what they found. Guess what they found? They found that the positive marriages were characterized by a vastly greater percentage of what they call positive relational bids. You know what positive relational bids are? It's relating to the other person with a consistently generous spirit. And they found in their study of distressed or failing marriages that the majority of their interpersonal relating was neutral or negative bids. Hey, I made dinner. Not that slop again, that would be a negative bid. To just shuffle into the room, that would be a neutral bid, which is also really negative. Or to say, I'm so glad that you made dinner for us, that's a positive bid. This is not rocket science, folks. He's just confirming the wisdom of God. You say, okay, I get this, that's good. But you know, even if I get this, even though I get this, I'm still bumping into painful interpersonal conflict in these very relationships. What do I do about that? That is a good question, because when fallen people even try to relate with generous spirits, we still bump into each other a lot. And that's why Jesus gives us this second principle. The second principle is to remove the logs and the specks properly. He says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, stand still, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is hanging out of your own eye? Whoever thought Jesus wasn't funny, they just never read this. You hypocrite! There's a moral judgment. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Ooh, it's hilarious, isn't it? I like that. Yeah, it's like he's like, I can't believe you've got that splinter in your eye when he's got a bird hanging on the plaque, the tree out of his own eye. Is this the point? Or this one. I like this one, the speck surgeon. Yeah, hold still. I'm having trouble seeing. Let me get that. It grosses me out. It's hilarious. And it should be deeply convicting to us, shouldn't it? Here is the insight of Jesus into the fallenness of human nature. That part of our fallenness is that we are hypersensitive to the ways that other people mistreat us. But we are largely oblivious or deeply undersensitive to the way that we mistreat other people. And all you need is two people with that mindset bumping into conflict, and you're going to have a mess. That is a big part of what the Bible means when it says that we're fallen, that there is a prideful, self-absorbed, center of the universe, touchy ego sensitivity that skews our ability to even see our contribution to conflict. And so his counsel is deeply countercultural and very profound. He gives us three pieces of counsel here in order. His first piece of counsel is when you're in conflict with your spouse, your kid, your workmate, your housemate, focus first on identifying your own contribution to the conflict. Notice the log that's in your own eye. Assume that it's there and that you just don't see it. Oh my gosh. You say, well, I don't have any logs. Oh, you've got the biggest log of all. This step here is a step of humility. It's a step really before God where you would go in a conflict. You would say, you would be willing to go to God and say, God, Psalm 139, I assume there's a hurtful way here in me. I assume there's a contribution on my part to this. I can't see it. Would you please show me? It also often involves being willing to ask the other person, how have I contributed to this conflict? They probably have some ideas. It involves often the willingness to deliberately put ourselves in the shoes of the other person so that we can appreciate the impact of our contribution to the conflict on them. Like, for example, one of the things I do when my wife and I bump up against each other is, and it's reflexive, I'm not justifying it, I often will shoot her a self-righteous glare. And that doesn't really help. And she's learned to notify me of that fact. And it's taken me to my shame. It took 30 years for me to, I think, develop a semi-appropriate appreciation of how hurtful that is to her. And to, you know, resist that urge or to initiate an apology immediately when I do it. 30 years. I'm a slow learner. But that's an example of log identification. You've got ways of fighting dirty in conflict. Own them. Discover them and own them. And owning them is the second step in which we humbly admit and apologize for our contribution to the conflict. That's what Jesus means when he says, first take the log out of your own eye. He does not mean first be perfect and then you can help the other person with their part in the conflict. There would be never any conflict resolution. To take the log out of your eye means to own the log and remove it in the sense of, here's what I see I did. I raised my voice in anger. I shot you a self-righteous glare. I withdrew and punished you with silence. I stonewalled you. I was, oh boy, here comes that hard word, wrong. Will you forgive me? Without qualification, but I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done this to me. See, right here, your pride's going to really rise up. Your pride, because it stands to get killed slowly if you do this. Your pride's going to say, well, what they did was a bigger offense than what I did, or they started it. That is irrelevant to log removal. Well, if I apologize, then I'm going to lose their respect. No, except for really perverse people, you'll gain their respect. Well, they always use this against me when I do this. That may be true, and that's where the third principle comes in, which we'll talk about in a moment, but not usually. How do you want to be treated when you're in conflict? I bet you'd like to have the other person take the initiative to identify their log and own it, right? You treat them the way you want to be treated. This is where the grace of God is a great resource, a unique resource for Christians, because we're the people who know that we sin against God every day, and yet He still loves us, and I'm secure in His love as a sinner, so I don't have to protect my pride, which is what it is. It's rank pride to know you're wrong and be unwilling to own it. My identity and security are not shattered by being wrong with this person, because my identity is I'm a loved and forgiven sinner by God. So I can launch out and do this, even though it's still scary. His third step, then, is that in many cases it's appropriate and helpful for us to gently identify their contribution to the conflict. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Often. Maybe this is a separate conversation all along. Maybe in a lot of our conflicts, we'd get them resolved if we just had broke it up into a couple different conversations. First, where we just own our log. And then maybe later, if needed, we try to help each other with each other's specs. But it's different. It's pride, not what's driving this. Not defensive pride. Not punitive pride. There's humility here. So we can actually see more clearly if there is a speck and if it needs to be addressed. And it's out of love for the person's good, not to get even, not to equalize the power relations. Profound wisdom here. And boy, I just think a lot of us in this room, brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't play by these rules in interpersonal conflict. We resist the right to not play by these rules, and we're suffering. God's being dishonored. We're suffering. The people around us are suffering. And it can all change. You can change the way you deal with interpersonal conflict. This is how you do it. And sometimes, you know, to begin with, I think probably for me, my whole life, I have to consciously, deliberately say, I want to react this way, but this is the way God says I'm supposed to react. Makes a huge difference. You say, yeah, I get that, and I need to work on this. But the fact is that I've got a person in my life, maybe a rebellious teenage child, maybe a relative, maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a workmate. But you know what? They're not interested in positive reciprocity. And when we bump into each other, when I play by these rules, they only use it to punish me and exploit me. What do I do then? Well, Jesus is glad you asked. Because that's what the third principle addresses. The third principle is don't throw your pearls before pigs. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them, that is the pearls, under their feet, and then they'll turn and tear you to pieces. Well, you know, on a literal level, you get this, right? If you had an expensive pearl necklace and you went to visit a pig in the mud, you wouldn't say, throw the pearl bracelet to the pig, you know, because the pig wouldn't even understand or appreciate the favor you were doing. You'd probably stomp on it as a threat and then attack you. You got to deal differently with pigs. That's the point, right? Now, you know this is not a mini lecture on swinology, whatever that name for pig study is. Like, this is an illustration, right? What is the context? The context is human relationships. What is he saying? He's saying that some people are relational pigs. Some people are so deliberately self-centered. Some people are so hardened in their own determination to use and manipulate and exploit people that you've got to learn to love them in a different way. That's what he's saying. The first two principles by themselves are not adequate in these cases. You've got to learn how to love them in a more shrewd, wise way. Boy, do we need this. Everyone in this room, I'll wager, has at least one of these people in our lives. Most of us in this room have been this person for portions of our lives. In the Proverbs, which is where we get the most information on how to apply this principle, such people are called scoffers and fools. And both words are emphasizing these people are not interested in truth. They're prideful in their determination to be the center of their own universe. Now, a word of qualification, of course. We want to be judicious about deciding that a person is a fool. It may be that we're just annoyed by a normal sinner. And we also need to acknowledge that people can and sometimes do change from pigs back into people. And again, many of us, including myself, are exhibit A of that very point. But having said that, we need to learn how to love fools. And in the Proverbs, let me summarize the three ways that Solomon applies this principle practically. The first is that with fools, verbal instruction, verbal correction is not helpful because they don't want to learn. And so Proverbs 9 says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. So don't reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. So at least the point that he's making is that normal efforts to persuade verbally don't work with fools. And what typically happens is that they just become opportunities for them to further abuse you, right? And that's not helpful for you, and it's not helpful for them. They're not learning anything. So we have to have a category for saying, you know what? I refuse to discuss this topic with you until you are willing to listen and open to be corrected. Jesus refused to talk to the religious leaders at a certain point about spiritual things because he says, this is Mark 11, you don't want to hear. You've already proven that you don't want to hear what I have to say. So I'm not going to answer your question. That's the important principle. It also means that we need to set firm boundaries with fools. Proverbs 13 says, he who walks with wise men, I mean, who spends lots of time with wise men, that's the idea, will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. He's warning us, love the fools in your life, but you're going to have to set boundaries, firm boundaries with fools. That may mean, for example, like the first principle, you set the boundary, this subject is off limits for the time being because you don't want to hear. It may mean that you say, we're going to limit the amount of time that we spend together. We're going to limit the setting in which we spend time together. It may mean that you say, I am no longer going to rescue you from the consequences of your bad decisions. It may mean you saying, I will walk out of the room when you begin to speak abusively or just try to manipulate. These are examples of relational boundaries that not only protect you from needless injury, but which are a discipline on the person to sabotage a way of relating that is hurting them. And then the Proverbs also say that with fools, we need to seek ways to expose their folly. This is redemptive. He says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't let them drag you into, you know, whatever it is that they, whether they're trying to mesh you, manipulate you, just argue with you, or you'll just become like him. That's sobering. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. You see, this is not retributive. He's not saying cuss out the fool to get even with him. He's saying find a way to respond to fools so that hopefully it breaks in upon their conscience, the moral perversity of their attitude. A long-standing friend of mine grew up in a certain kind of home, and so as a result, this person, when we would be talking about certain matters, felt it was just fine to cuss me out. Call me a B, call me an effing B. And it took a while, but eventually I learned to do something. And at a certain point, we were disagreeing, and I took the initiative and in a calm, not angry way, said, you know, you're an effing B. And they looked at me, hurt and morally indignant, and said, that hurt. And I said, I thought that's the rules that we play by in this relationship. And walked out of the room. And God used that moment to reach the conscience of that person. So that's an example of what we're talking about here, of prayerfully finding a shrewd way to respond that reaches the person's conscience, because it's going to take change because of a smitten conscience. Loving a fool. Boy, Dan Allender, in his book Bold Love, has done the church such a service. 1/3 of this book is on how to shrewdly, wisely love the fools in our lives. I don't know of anything like it out there. And boy, this is where having Christian friends is just so important, to have other brothers and sisters in your life who can give you objectivity as you are trying to love a fool, the fool in your life, to give you wisdom often from their own experience in loving fools in their lives, to give you support so that you can wade in there to love the fool in your life as wisely as possible, and then limp back and let them build you up so that you can wade back into that ring again to love shrewdly and wisely over the long haul. This is not about rejecting people. This is about loving people shrewdly. Boy, does the Lord, you know, we just think, I just wish I didn't have fools in my life. God's got unique character work He wants to do in each of our lives through the fools that He's allowed in our lives. That's an advanced lesson, isn't it? You say, okay, I get it. So we should just end like the Nike commercial, right? Just do it. And anyone in this room who has lived in this life very long and who knows their heart very well at all knows, I cannot just do this. I do not have the moral willpower within me to consistently relate to people this way. I do not have the wisdom in my heart to know how to relate to people consistently this way, even if my will wants to. I need resource that I don't have. I see the wisdom and the rightness of this, and I cannot do it on my own. I hope that's where you're landing right now. And that's why there's the fourth principle. The fourth principle is that we are going to need to learn to consistently ask, seek, and knock for God's empowerment or enablement to love other people in this way. Jesus says in verse 7, ask and it will be given. Ask, keep asking. It's the present tense. Keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. For everyone who keeps asking receives. Everyone who keeps seeking finds. Everyone who keeps knocking, it will be opened to him. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Here, here, kid, you're hungry? To your three-year-old, take this rock. It looks like a dinner roll. Or if he asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, moral judgment. If you, don't you like how Jesus can casually call every one of us evil? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who keep asking him? Now, we often take this passage out of its context and say it's teaching persistence in prayer. And of course, it is teaching persistence in prayer. But what is the context? What are we asking, seeking, and knocking for that God promises to give? The ability to treat other people the same way we want to be treated. That's what this is about. You see what he's saying? This is what takes us from sociology and moralism to true Christian spirituality. Effectiveness in relating to people requires, he's saying, a dependent personal relationship with God. If we want to have horizontal health, or to be healthy relators to the people in our lives, we have to have a more foundational, thus the arrow outline is bolder, we have to have a more foundational, real, personal, dependent relationship with the living God who exists. He has to be my Father. And I need to go to him every day, in every situation, and say, my Father, I need what only you can give me in order to treat this person the way I would like to be treated. Only God gives motivation to relate with a generous spirit. You can't self-generate that. How often do you pray at the beginning of each day before you get out of bed, Lord, I need your motivation to be a generous relator today? James says we don't have because we don't ask. Only God can give us the security, as we talked about earlier, with his approval, his acceptance, in order to be able to humbly admit our loves and apologize. It takes God's security to do that. Only God can give us the courage to step up and discipline a fool, and the wisdom to discipline a fool wisely. Only God can give us the wisdom for complex relational decisions. Because if you're like me, about the time when I feel like I've learned how to relate in a healthy way to someone, something in the equation changes. Whether it's with your child going to the next stage of development or your spouse, it changes. And I'm back to, I don't know how to love them this way in this situation. This is where Christianity is so different from all the other religions. They have a lot of wise principles on how to relate, etc., but it's all up to you. You're just supposed to learn it and do it. It's the Nike principle with religion. Only in Christianity do we hear God says, I know that you need a father who loves you and who's fully wise and who is so generous that he's always ready and willing to give you all you need to love other people. I've staked my reputation on you. I'm going to be there as often as you ask. And in order to make that possible, I sent my son to come down and die on the cross to pay for your sins, all of your sins, so that you could become my child. You see, this principle begins with establishing a relationship with God by receiving Christ. It says in John 12, as many as personally receive Christ, God gives them the right to become his children. God becomes the father of people who receive Christ as our Savior and as our leader for our lives. So the question before some of you this morning is not, do you go to church? Were you raised in a Christian home? Did you get baptized? The question is, have you personally received Christ and said, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and forgive my sins and begin to be the leader of my life. Have you made that decision? That's the ground floor for all real healthy relating. And it's the ground floor for your eternal destiny too. You're going to spend eternity alienated from God if you don't get your sins forgiven. And your sins get forgiven only through receiving the person who paid for them. And then once you've become a child of God by receiving Christ, the challenge here clearly is, are you praying regularly for God's enablement to be a healthy relator? Think about the Lord's Prayer that we covered in chapter 6. Give me this day, not just my daily bread, but give me this day the resources I need to forgive and to love the concrete people that you put in my life. The bothersome neighbor, the irritating workmate, the spouse who's rubbing me the wrong way, the Christian friend who annoys me. Are you relatively prayerless in this area? Or are you full of prayers about the people in your life, but are your prayers mainly change them, God, so they don't bug me so much? Or are you coming as a child to his Father? Father, I want to uphold your reputation. I want to be a light in this broken world. I want to love people the way you love me. And I need you with this person at this time. Give me wisdom here, God. I don't know what to do. That is the way to becoming a healthy relator. Okay, next week we're going to start Paul's letter to the Galatians. Most laser clear books about the grace of God in the whole Bible. We're going to start with looking at Paul's introduction greeting in that letter. Dear Lord, probably a lot of us, including myself, need to do business with you this morning, even before we leave this room. Some of us need to not put off any longer the decision to open that door to our hearts and let you, Jesus, come into our lives and begin to not only to make us God's child, but to begin to reorder our lives. And some of us are dug in against you on some of these principles. Lord, the way we deal with conflict, our unwillingness to deliberately initiate a generous spirit, Lord, and we repent from that. We thank you that you forgive us in advance, and thank you that you don't put us on probation. Thank you that you say, good, now let's get up and let me move forward with you in this area. Just help us to do the kind of business we need to do with you on this, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.